we're going to begin our third class. We have our brother Sean Snowbelman back from the teens, and we're delighted to have him with us. His subject is Peter. Brother Sean.
Well, thanks, Brother Peter, and good morning, everyone. So we had a good time with both the teen groups. The young teen classroom was kind of warm and clammy, and then the older teen classroom was kind of cold and clammy. So I feel like a reptile, and we'll see how that goes. So we're going to talk about Peter for this week, and it's a fascinating subject. I think he's a fascinating person, and I think it's fascinating because he's just a regular guy. He's a lot like you and I. He's a fisherman, and you know, it's not that we all have to be fishermen. But what's fascinating about that, I think, is it's just a regular job. Peter was not a king. He was not a prince. He was not rich. He was running a small family business. And, you know, I think we can relate to that. He struggled with all the things that we would struggle with in trying to, you know, get our lives going and our lives together centered around this family business. He's fairly young. We know that he's in his 30s. He's the same age as John the Baptist. He's the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we meet him in John chapter 1, and I always thought this growing up, that he was this older man. Of course, I always thought that John the Baptist was like in his 60s, because it's just kind of, that's the image. But they were all the same age. They were all contemporaries. And, you know, he had doubts. He wasn't ready to commit his life to the truth. You know, we see that when we work through the life of Peter. He had problems. He struggled. He, at times, seemed like he was ready and he'd want to jump in and do things, but other times he was hesitant. Or he would make a mistake. Or he would do the wrong thing. Or he misunderstood the situation. He had a lot of things going on in his life. His life, I think, gets in the way at times. He was stubborn, he was impulsive, he was impatient. He's, you know, all those things that we kind of label Peter with. I think the most fascinating thing about Peter, when we look at who he was and just how regular and how normal he was and all the things that he struggled with in his life and in his development in the truth and with his character, is because he's a lot like us. You know, and I asked this question of the young people in the room. I said, you know, would you have called Peter? If you were looking for somebody to work with you in the truth, is Peter the man that you would have called? Probably not. I had some head shakes. I had some keeners who said yes, you know, because they knew what Peter would become. But I think as adults, as humans, we tend to judge by things that are on the external, just like Samuel did when he was picking David. Oh, well, it must be this brother. It wasn't. Oh, it must be this brother. And so we look at Peter, we go, you know what? He's not ready. That's not the guy, certainly, that I want with me. He's not the man I want preaching. And absolutely, he's not ready to run the ecclesia. But I think that, you know, begs a question about how we judge character. Now, I'll read you a quote from Alfred Norris. I'm not sure if it's up on the screen here, but I'll just read it out. Alfred Norris wrote the book Fisher of Men, and it's a good read if you're going through this study. And he says right at the start, he says, we're all apt to find comfort in the failings of others. For if their faults are seen, ours seem the less glaring. And if we happen to excel where they fail, well, then our virtues are more clearly seen when their failings are pointed out. So though the Pharisee of the parable, when thanking God that he was not as the rest of men. And it's an interesting quote, because I think we look at things exactly the same way. Maybe not all the time. Hopefully not all the time. But certainly when we look within our ecclesial community, maybe that's a little thought that pops into our head. You know, that I'm not perfect, but boy, oh boy, that brother or sister's not perfect either. Right, and it tends to make us feel a little bit better if we see other people failing. Instead of having the mind of Christ instantly, where those things wouldn't matter and we jump in to help, or we understand completely that we're all going in the same direction and we all have the same issues, sometimes human nature overpowers us and we find a way to see the faults in others. And I think sometimes we see that with Peter. I know growing up, you know, even in Sunday school class, it's not the fault of the teachers, but, you know, we kind of talk about the faults of Peter. He's this rough guy and he made all these mistakes. But And it was like, you know, you think about the disciples. Well, they were with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, and they couldn't get things right 3 years with the Lord. Well, how many of us have been in the truth for more than 3 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, and we still don't have it right? We can be easily moved to seize on the failings of others. We think about that with the disciples. We even think about that with the nation of Israel. You know, we hold that up as this example of what not to do. And we do all the same things. We have all the same problems. We laugh at Peter. Oh, he sank beneath the waves. You know what? Would we even have got out of the boat? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He had these big words, and yet he had this diminished kind of courage. And so when we look at those things, maybe we feel like we have a little bit stronger faith. Maybe we feel a little bit less self-condemned. And yet I think we're all like Peter. Uneducated in the truth. Impetuous at times with our friends, our brethren and sisters, our parents, our children. Impatient with God. We can be impatient with God. You know, we lapse in our spiritual decisions. Sometimes we can do great things ecclesially. We have great ideas and we can, you know, do things and jump in and they work out. And sometimes we make spiritual decisions that make no sense. And we look back on them months and years later and think, why did I do that? And sometimes, just like Peter, we just don't get it. Jump in without thinking. We profess loyalty to Christ one day and the next day we deny him. Now that happens. That happens actually quite a bit. You know, we need a constant reminder of our direction and the truth. And I'll tell you a little story. When we first moved out to Ontario, I got a job working for Brother. Some of you know that. And I was selling printers, and I thought it was really cool. And I got to have a briefcase and go on an airplane ride and pretend like I was, you know, really neat. And so, you know, I went up for a meeting one day. This is like, you know, 2 years into my job working for Brother. And we're at this, like, big company dinner. And I'm sitting beside my boss, who was the vice president at the time. And, you know, the meal gets served, and I bow my head, and I give thanks for the meal, like I always did. And I wake up from my prayer, you know. He's going to wake up, and you look around. And I can feel my boss sitting beside me, like, staring at me, like, boring his eyes right into me. And I kind of look at him, and I'm like, Martin, what's the problem? He goes, what did you just do? And I said, he's a Catholic, by the way, so he didn't pray for his meals. He said, what'd you just do? I said, I prayed for my meal. He goes, why did you do that? And I said, because I'm, what's it called? A Christian. He looked at me and he said, I didn't know you were a Christian. 2 years working with this guy every day. He didn't know I was a Christian. And, you know, the mistake I made was the first day I started with that company, I walked into the orientation, and, you know, the HR people, they're all happy, and they come in and hand out binders and say, oh, what we're going to do is we're going to go around a circle, and everybody's going to tell, you know, everybody else what, you know, a little bit about themselves. And there's like 20 of us in the room. I didn't say anything about the things that I believe. You know, I was 25 or something. I should have known better. I'd been baptized for 4 or 5 years, married. I had a kid, you know, as an adult, right? And I could make my own decisions, but I didn't. And the problem I had for those 2 years where nobody knew that I was a Christian was I had to deal with problems because people wouldn't filter things that they said, and they would go places and take me with them that they shouldn't have. And I had to, like, you know, come up with excuses and not be there because I wasn't honest about the things that I believed. And I'm not saying that Peter was like that. I'm just saying that we all have issues. We all make mistakes in our lives. And sometimes that's because we can be ashamed of the things that we believe. And our conversion takes a long time to become complete. But I think over time, with the constant washing of the Word of God in our lives, wearing off the sharp corners of our character, smoothing out our personalities, instilling in us some kind of spiritual purpose, over time, perhaps we can see the same snapshots as we see in Peter's life, the portraits in Peter's life of his spiritual development. Because I think over time, if we really work hard, we can realize not our human potential, but our spiritual potential. And there's so many examples in the Bible that we can look at that we have spiritual potential. David and Ruth and Samuel and, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in the New Testament, the apostles. And we can look at all these things and we can see the development of their potential. But I think Peter is perfect for the reasons that I've already mentioned. It doesn't matter that Peter was a man, doesn't matter. Male or female, we can all identify with the issues that Peter has. And so the record of Peter, and we have more about Peter than any other apostle. In fact, his name is mentioned 200 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the Acts, and in a couple of the epistles, and of course his own. And that's exactly the same amount as the Apostle Paul, by the way. And all the other apostles, they kind of pale in comparison. Not even John the Baptist is only mentioned 90 times. And it's not about number of mentions. It's not a statistic. It's about the content of the information we have about his character. And so that's why he's an important study to have. The record of Peter is an epic story of transformation. Perhaps a man that we wouldn't call to service, but who became the rock that Christ installed in service of his God, who became a pillar of the early ecclesia, became a leader of the apostles, and a converted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the impetuous Peter we see early on is the one that stands up to the leaders of the day, who's willing to be tortured and beaten and thrown in prison, and ultimately gave his life, as we believe, in crucifixion, and as some would qualify, perhaps upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And of course, we see him writing the epistles. Now, I don't know about you, we all have our favorite books of the Bible, but the two epistles of Peter are one of my favorites, because here you see a beautiful, eloquent recounting of this man's learning. And we'll talk about that, God willing, in the last class. So a couple things that we want to go through, and maybe this is a little more data-driven, but I think it's important that we kind of understand the things that were going on in the time of Peter's life. And before that, I went through this in detail with the young people because they probably know a little bit less about this, but I think we all understand what was happening. In that 400-year period after the close of Malachi and really the time of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, a lot of things happened. Right, Persian rule gave way to the Greeks and Alexander the Great, which gave way to Egypt and then Syria. And then we have, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes comes in there. He desecrates the holiest of the holies. And then we have what? The Maccabean Revolt. And that was about 165 BC, I think. And so for about 100 years, we have relative peace, at least in the local area, where the Jews are kind of managing things themselves. And then the Romans come on the scene around 65 BC. And of course, they bring in the occupying force. They become, you know, the most powerful nation in the world. But there was a lot of, you know, positive reason for that. And God doesn't do anything without reason. And if you're going to instill the growth of your message, and you're going to bring apostles to bear, and you're going to send your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach, then a lot of things needed to happen in order to make the environment work with the message. So the Greek language, of course, came on the scene and stayed. So we have a common language. Communication was amazing. And although there were still local languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles would have spoken. But Greek was the language of administration. So that was how communication was done. The Romans brought in security and safety and roads. They paved the roads with stone all over the place. So communication and transportation and getting around in the time of the growth of the gospel was really, really easy, like unprecedented in the history of mankind. Uniform laws, freedoms, all of that aided in the spread of the gospel. And of course, there are religious changes that we know about, and in that 400-year period, closer to the end, of course, we have a lot of new things coming on the scene that we never saw in the Old Testament. Pharisees, Sadducees, right, the scribes, these sects of the Jewish leaders kind of came about and established themselves. We have the Sanhedrin that comes to bear, kind of the local leadership that was headed up by the high priest. And we have the synagogue and sort of a formalized version of the worship. And so, as we know, Capernaum, for example, had a synagogue. And so there were formalized, you know, ways of worship. There was a much better level of communication. Of course, we know also with the Greek language, I forgot to mention, of course, was the Septuagint came to be and became the dominant text that was used. So all of these things, you know, came to be, and as I said, providentially allowed for a rapid growth of the gospel because all of these elements made that possible. So a lot of those changes, happened as we know, in those silent periods after the close of Malachi chapter 4. Jews had some, you know, political and religious autonomy. The Pharisees, you know, ruled the region, regular meetings. You know, the Romans obviously had a lot of issues, and taxation was one of those, and of course they were really clever, so they said, let's get the Jews to collect taxes from the Jews, so they'll hate them. And so all those things were going on, and I think, you know, Peter comes into this scene, and I think it's also, you know, probably important to understand levels of government, and we talked about this a little bit with the teens. You know, if you're Canadian, you know, our Prime Minister is Liberal, Justin Trudeau, and if you're from Ontario, you have a brand new Premier, right, Doug Ford, who's a real conservative. And in the U.S., you've got Trump. Say what you like about Trump. Crazy, not crazy, I don't know. There's no other reason that he could be there unless it was by the hand of God. If he's the man to push the buttons to make things happen, that's up to God. But certainly what we've seen so far is unbelievable. So whether we live under Justin Trudeau or we live under Trump or we're from some other country and we live under whatever it is, that federal level, none of us lived under Pontius Pilate. None of us have lived under Roman domination. Pontius Pilate was in charge, ran the army, military, prisons, law. Of course, we know the Romans were the only group that could put people to death. And so there was some oppression there. So although there was opportunity afforded by the things that the Romans brought in, it wasn't easy. Local law, Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, did a lot of amazing building projects. He was an evil man. Herod Antipas was probably even worse. He lives until about AD 39. He's the one that beheads John the Baptist, of course, we know. And when you think about what happened in collusion between Herod and Pontius Pilate, that was evil and subversive, and that was going on all the time. So there's all these political machinations that were going on back and forth. In fact, during the trial and the process of the back and forth with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Herod Antipas becomes friends with Pilate. So neither of them are good guys. And under this, we have the religious rule that the Jews really kind of, in their day-to-day process, had to deal with, which wasn't great either. Caiaphas was the high priest, right? Managed the leadership of the day. And, of course, was the one that colluded with Herod Antipas, who colluded with Pontius Pilate, who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. So I think we need to understand that, you know, Peter wasn't born and raised in this idyllic little town fishing on the edge of this beautiful lake, and it was all easy for him for the first 30 years of his life. It wouldn't have been. It certainly wouldn't have been as easy for him as it is for us. And I think that's a clear distinction that we need to make. But Peter would have been raised in the truth, as we say, a good Jewish boy. He would have been raised to read the Old Testament scriptures. He would have understood the prophets. And we know that because those things come out in the course of his life as he is driven at times, certainly by the Holy Spirit, but he is able to make connections and references. And one of those things we brought up in the exhortation on Sunday. So those are some of the things that were happening kind of in different levels of government. So we had a question in the teen class. Teens, by the way, they asked the best questions. It was kind of interesting. But one of them was, well, do we really know when Peter was born? You know, because they throw this slide up. Well, Uncle Sean, how do we know he was born? Well, I mean, there's no exact number, but I think scholars and critics and alike, both within and without the truth, would understand that he was born about the same time as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is roughly 30 when Christ comes on the scene. We know he dies in his late 60s, and we know he dies roughly around AD 64 to AD 67. So I think we have a pretty good idea of how old he was. And I think, again, that's super important because he spans the ages of probably all of us here from, you know, our 30s up into our, you know, kind of pastoral retirement age. So he's born in the region of Galilee. We know his hometown is Bethsaida. We know what that means. It's the fish house or the house of fish. He's a tradesman. He's uneducated, and I just want to qualify that. He's not dumb. He's just not formally educated. Because I've heard that comment before, for the most part, you know, the disciples were all, they were uneducated, you know. And we know in the Acts, of course, people marveled when they saw the transformation of what they saw as these ignorant men, these uneducated men, you know, professing eloquently the truth. So he was uneducated, not formally educated, but not dumb. Because if you're a fisherman, that's a tough thing. And John Martin, in his talks on Peter, you know, makes a very interesting statement about Peter, and maybe one of the reasons why, certainly not the only one, that Peter was chosen by the Lord, and that was he was a small business owner, and he was a fisherman. And you take those two things together, small business owner, who's a small business owner or has been a small business owner in your life? Okay, is it easy?
No,
it's not easy. It's a lot of work. Tons of work. Probably never put it down, right? And you're always thinking about it because you're the guy. That's it. It starts and ends with you. And that would have been Peter. Add to that, he's a fisherman. It's a physical, demanding, seasonal, problematic business. And so without, you know, plagiarizing what John Martin said, you'll have to listen to his talk, but he brings out a bunch of interesting points about the characteristics of Peter that he would have developed just being a small business owner, being a fisherman. The long hours, the late nights, the prayers that he would have had to go through, and the days that he couldn't find fish for days and maybe weeks on end, and trying to feed his family and trying to pay his servants and trying to fix his boats. And so I think that's really interesting that he has that kind of background. His business is run from Capernaum, so he lives in Bethsaida, about half an hour journey. He's there in Capernaum. That's where the business was, probably where the market was, certainly where the synagogue was. We know he had a wife. It comes up a couple of times, probably later on in the Acts. His wife travels with him on his missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul makes some allusions to that. We don't know if he has children. It's not mentioned, but it's likely, and really at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. He worked in the family business. Andrew was his brother. He brought in James and John, and he wasn't an unsuccessful fisherman. He didn't borrow a boat. He didn't have an old rickety boat. He had multiple boats, and he had multiple servants. So this is a man in his youth, probably lost his father early, running a small business, struggling to make ends meet and keep things rolling in a very demanding and physical job, in a very demanding and physical environment at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Peter. Hopefully we have, you know, maybe a little bit more insight. We know where all of that was, up at the top of the Sea of Galilee, very close to Nazareth, about 8 to 10 hours from Nazareth. So here's the thing, you know, about the character of Peter. You know, and I know we're fast running out of time. We'll try to do this last piece in maybe 30 or 40 minutes. 15 minutes. You know, Bethsaida, and I'll just make this comment because, again, I think we understand what Bethsaida and Capernaum are all about. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ condemns both of these cities. Now, why does he condemn both of these cities? Non-rhetorical question. One of them was, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Pretty much the same thing said about Capernaum. That though it was the region of the Lord Jesus Christ's early ministries, in fact, you could say he would have spent most of his time in the region of Galilee, between Nazareth and Capernaum for sure. And there's 9 disciples come from here, 5 from Bethsaida and 4 from Capernaum. And yet both of these cities are condemned because they did not accept the truth. Now, I bring this up as a point because, you know, we're all involved at some level, or maybe have been, or maybe in the future, in preaching, right? Seminars, teaching at Sunday school, maybe we've done some open-air preaching, maybe we've been involved in some ecclesial preaching effort at some level. And we think, you know, we'd spent all this money and we spent all this time and energy, and it's like we had the Truth Corps came last year and they did an amazing job and we did all this stuff and we had this open house. We had 65 people come off the street to our ecclesial open house and we thought, oh, this is awesome. And then nothing. We couldn't follow up. Nobody responded. Nobody came back. It's nothing. It's just dead. And sometimes, you know, we think because of the own investment in time and energy, because we're so great and our ecclesia is so strong, that we can, you know, get all this, you know, conversion happen. You know, it doesn't always happen that way. And I take comfort in knowing that if the Lord Jesus Christ himself could not convert Bethsaida and Capernaum, and really the whole region of Galilee, he says, sat in darkness, and even when a great light came, they still could not be converted, we can rest assured that preaching is difficult. And not only that, but God only calls the few. And it's certainly not an excuse for us to stop. But it's an understanding maybe sometimes when we think we've done everything right and we just get one person outdoor seminar. You know what? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with. Oh, yeah, he preached to thousands. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we see a massive growth of the ecclesia. So sometimes it does happen in great ways. Sometimes God blesses us in amazing ways. But oftentimes we struggle. And you know what? Part of that struggle is for the development of our character. And it's for the development of our faith, that we might know that it's God that directs our hand. So there they are, growing up in this place, Bethsaida and Capernaum, and the Sea of Galilee. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is an interesting place in and only that it's not really that interesting. You know, it's only slightly larger than Lake Manitou. It's freshwater, of course, and at the time, and I think still now, was their largest source of freshwater and fish. And a lot of activity happened there. But it's not the biggest of lakes in the world. It's not the most amazing either. But all of these things happen in these normal places, in these simple places. And you know, the Sea of Galilee would have been like Peter's office. And that's where he worked every single day. It says in Matthew 4 and verse 12, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, of course, "he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And one commentator makes an interesting comment about that quote, which is what we've just talked about, that here's this area of darkness. And remember, when somebody came in to invade the land, they always came down from the north. It would have stomped right through Galilee, came right down from the top. In this place, this land of darkness, these people, you know, dwelling in the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, they did see a great light in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death. And the commentator also makes, I think, an interesting comment that when Christ goes there after the imprisonment and the soon beheading of John the Baptist, that he was certainly in a very difficult time in his life. Psalm 107 says, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons." That maybe that's a messianic allusion to the mind of Christ and what he was dealing with as he struggled with these human issues and these human emotions. And in any case, we know that this area of Galilee and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Nazareth were rich in history and events and in prophetic telling and in messianic message and in condemnation. But this is the place that Christ would launch most of his preaching campaigns from and the gospel message would spread from and where he chose his disciples. So I think I find that a little interesting. So what about... particularly interesting because of all the different things that we would lay on him, all the different character traits that we would think about him. Peter was very impulsive. Now, impulsive can be a good thing and can be a bad thing. You know, people have said in the past that I was impulsive. And I think it was in a bad way. And I was. I did things without thinking, stupid things that caused problems and created issues. And we can all be impulsive. We can also be impulsive in good ways because sometimes God just, he wants us to jump in and do things. He wants us to put our hand up and say, "I'll do that." That wasn't always the case with Peter. Yes, he gets out and walks on the water, and I think that was an act of faith. In fact, I still believe that was a great act of faith, but it was impulsive. He wasn't ready, and so he was crushed by the issues and the surroundings and the influence and his defocus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the garden, and we asked this question of both the teen classes. Give me another example of impulsion. Well, he pulled out his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. Well, he did, and that was an amazing event because of what it contains, because it was Malchus, and because it was the tip of his ear, and all the things that go with that that I'm not sure we can get into, but that was a wrong move. He's on the fishing boat, he jumps in the water, he swims to Christ. So he has all these impulsive tendencies, but, you know, we can look at those things and think, if that can be molded and shaped into the right direction, then we have a force for good. And that certainly was the case with him. Peter was very immature spiritually, and we know that because of the things that he didn't understand. When he saw the Messiah, and this is why you have to understand the background that's happening leading up to this, the Messiah for them, and I try to go through and look at all the verses that in the Old Testament you would have used to picture the Messiah. And if you're not careful, you can pull out a Messiah that is bringing the sword. And that's what the disciples thought. This was the Messiah. He's here. We're in a Roman oppression. He's going to bring out the sword, and there's going to be peace. The kingdom's going to be now. And so he had some great misunderstandings about that, and it caused some problems, certainly, about how Christ and Peter interacted. He denies the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, of course. We even see the Apostle Peter in the Acts of the Apostles slipping in his spiritual maturity because he still had issues in the preaching of the Gentiles and what he felt was clean and unclean. He was stubborn. We know he was stubborn, right? He was stubborn to the point of defiance. So how many of us have kids who are stubborn? Everybody put your hand up. Come on. Can't just be us. Right? But that stubbornness, if directed properly, can become resolve and courage. And that's what I think the Lord Jesus Christ saw in Peter. When he said, though not all will be offended, I won't be offended. Not me. So he had kind of, he was almost there in most things. He was physically strong. We know that. He could haul these great caches of fish to the shore. He was outrun by his brother John, and some say, well, maybe he was bigger and a little bit slower, but he still ran. He sprinted all the way there. He was active. He was physical. And think about that kind of physical endurance that the Lord saw that he would have needed in the future in his preaching and his imprisonments and his beatings. He was loyal to a fault. Peter was. We know that because, number one, it took him a long time to be converted. So I think he was loyal to his business. It's hard to give up something you've built, right? To walk away from that. He cared for his mother-in-law, made sure the Lord Jesus Christ came in and healed him. He had his brother Andrew living with him. That's loyalty, family loyalty. But when Peter finally gives up his life of work and follows the Lord Jesus Christ, he's loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we look at it and think, he's not ready. I wouldn't pick Peter. And Christ saw the issues of loyalty converted to the positives of loyalty, somebody who would be committed to the truth for his life. And he was very passionate. And we know all the examples that we have about Peter being passionate. Sometimes he did silly things. Sometimes he did good things. You know, when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's so in awe by what's happened. I don't know how any of us would have responded to what they saw. If it was a vision of the kingdom, which it probably was, how unbelievable that would be. But Peter just wants to build tabernacles for everyone. So we can love him for those things, as he just misinterpreted things and he misunderstood things. But his passion, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ sees that in the future, somebody who will be the leader of the ecclesia, somebody who would be dramatic and almost charismatic in the carrying of the truth and the leadership and the shepherding of the apostles. Peter often said what everybody else was thinking. And that can be a bad thing. Right? I don't know. Sometimes I'm like that. I still struggle to make that a good thing. Here's Peter. He said things that he shouldn't have said, and he said things that maybe should have been said, but nobody else had the courage to say it. Christ saw that. We see that as a problem. Christ saw that as, you know what? In the future, that's Peter. He's going to be bold in the preaching of the gospel. But the best thing about Peter was that he was moldable. Now, I asked the question of the older teens. I said, you know, what does it mean to be moldable? And teens are always a little bit slow to respond at first, and they, you know, trying to figure out what I really meant, and maybe it's a trick question. And I said, well, think about, you know, when you've got pottery, right, before you. Oh, yeah, I got to make a bowl. Well, no. What do you start with when you have pottery? You start with this lump that has no intended purpose, no capabilities, can't do anything with it. It's just a blob. But as you work it and as you mold it, it becomes something of purpose. And hopefully, prayerfully, God willing, it becomes a vessel of honor. So I believe the Lord Jesus Christ saw in Peter, although we saw this lump, this kind of rough, you know, man that was uneducated and impetuous, Christ saw somebody that he could shape, somebody that he could mold, somebody that he could work into a vessel of honor, somebody who then would carry in that vessel the word of God to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's looking for someone with a broken and a contrite spirit someone who has been bruised, someone whose ego has been diminished, someone whose human characters have been softened so that the spiritual characters can come out. Would we have chosen Peter for this role? I don't think I would have. But the Lord did. Because of all the things that he saw in this man. And we often start out, we're immature, we're overconfident, we're self-centered. We're often ill-equipped to handle the spiritual requirements of the gospel. But we should never fear, because we are not in this alone. We have Christ at our side. We have the Word of God to guide us, if we let it guide us. As Peter eventually did, and he fought it like we do, and he was stubborn, and he resisted it, and he resisted the call of the Lord Jesus Christ till the third time. How many times does it take us to be called by the gospel before we finally submit and say, okay? This is a spiritual transformation that can only happen by the power of the Word of God. So we need to learn things from his character, from Peter the fisherman, who came from humble, hardworking roots, honest and rough and impetuous. But he had good friends. He had an amazing leader. And he had the Word of God to guide us. So the question is, what about us? What about us? You know, I'm not saying that Peter purposely put himself in a situation where the Lord could access him, but he was available. What about us? Do we put ourselves in a situation in life where we're available to the Lord Jesus Christ? Where we're available to the call of the gospel? Or is our life so busy and awesome and important, and our careers so huge and massive, and our vacations so amazing, and our pursuit of stuff and materialism so important to us that we are unavailable to the call of the gospel? I think it's a problem. I think it's a problem with all of us. At some level, where because of the type of life that we live, we have ceased to make ourselves available to the truth. Now, I'm not saying that we all have to be fishermen or small business owners, but the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and turn this up because it's just something to think about. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, he says, "We urge you, brethren, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Now, I'm not making any hard and fast rules about this. We know that the Apostle Paul was an educated man. He was a Pharisee, but he also had a trade. He was a tent maker. But thinking about the Apostle Peter, he aspired to live quietly, and he minded his own affairs, and he worked with his hands, and he had a simple life. And I think when we look at that perspective, perhaps that makes us a little more available to the Word of God. Perhaps our life is just a little less complicated, and it's a little bit easier for us to accept the things of the truth, perhaps. You know, it's difficult being a teenager. We know that because we've all been one. And you know what? It's probably even more difficult being an adult in the truth, being mature in the truth, and trying to understand the things that God wants us to do, and then, because of the busy confusion of our lives, actually doing them. But I think if we look at the characteristics of Peter, not that we would see, but that the Lord Jesus Christ saw, we can focus on those things and how the Lord Jesus Christ was able to develop in Peter those characteristics, turn those negatives into positives, turn those, you know, misdirected energies into energies in the truth. If we can just learn to understand how that process worked, then perhaps we can be a little bit more like Peter. And we can develop a character that is becoming of the call of the gospel. And I want to ask you a final question, and that is, would Christ call you to be his disciple? You know, we can say, oh, I wouldn't have called Peter because he wasn't ready. But would Christ call us in our state, in our life right now, with the level of character development that we think we have, the qualities and skills and the truth that we think we possess, would that be the type of character that the Lord Jesus Christ would see when he looks at us and says, I can work with that brother, or I can work with that sister, and I can turn them into an apostle, an ambassador in the truth that will do great things. I think if we focus on nothing else from just the simple, humble beginnings of Peter the fisherman, it would be to ask ourselves that question. Thank you.